Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we come now to the seventh and the final church that Jesus had these letters dictated to. And this is the church in the city of Laodicea. Once again, a city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a center of banking, and it was a center that was very proud of its wealth. It was a city that was noted for its temples and theaters. There in Laodicea, they manufactured a particular type of wool that was used to make quite expensive garments. And there was also a medical school in Laodicea that was famous for a powder for the treatment of eye problems. And so as you kind of, you know, get a little bit of the background there, you can see how the message that Jesus sent to them was a message that was relevant to their situation. And now, of course, the message is not so much to the city in general, but it's to the church in the city. But evidently, the attitude of the city sort of had come over into the church. It is also said that Laodicea was a city that did not have a natural water source. And so water had to be brought into the city from two different areas. And one was from the area of the Phrygian mountains, and the water had to travel a long distance through an aqueduct. And then another was from a hot spring, and it also had to travel a long distance to the city itself. And in both cases, evidently, by the time the water reached the city, it was lukewarm, having been cold from the snow melting in the Phrygian mountains. But then by the time it reached the city, it had warmed up in the process of the journey. Coming out of a hot spring, being hot initially, by the time it reached the city, it had cooled off and was at a lukewarm temperature. And so some of these different circumstances in the city and things that people would have been aware of, Jesus uses this language to speak to them about the spiritual state of affairs. Now, he addresses them as the Amen, or the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, it's interesting because Jesus is addressing himself to them with a strong emphasis on truth, absolute truth. Referring to himself as the Amen. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, God says twice in that 16th verse, he says, I am the God of truth. And interestingly, the Hebrew word that we translate into the English, truth, is the word amen. So Jesus is here taking that very title that God spoke through Isaiah with the God of truth, and he is saying, I am the amen. I am the truth. Sometimes we fail to realize, of course, amen, we often say, well, amen means so be it. And it does mean that, but it means more than that. It means truly. It means truly in an absolute sense. Certainly, this is a reality. This is a fact that is going to come to pass regardless of what a person might think about it or whatever else. Oftentimes, Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. The older version reads, verily, verily, I say unto you. But it's actually this word, amen, amen. It's just a strong, strong word for absolute certainty, absolute truth. And Jesus, in a sense, as he's revealing himself to the Laodicean church here, he's in a sense sort of setting himself over against them because they have disregarded the truth. That's the situation there. So he speaks to them as the amen, the faithful and the true witness. Jesus Christ, of course, is the faithful and the true witness. He testified faithfully on behalf of the Father. His witness on behalf of God was a true and a faithful witness. And he is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God, meaning that all creation began with him. He is the author of creation. He is the one who is responsible for creation. Some cultists have tried to say that this statement here shows that Jesus is a created being, that he was the first of God's creation, that God created him first and then God used him to create everything else. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what this verse is saying. Of course, we know that Jesus was in the beginning. He was there already in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here, he is the beginning of the creation of God. And he says to this fellowship in Laodicea, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, in each of the other churches that Jesus reprimanded, he did allude to their works and he commended them to some degree for their works. Here, there's no commendation whatsoever. I know your works. Evidently, the works that he knows are not good. So he goes right to the core of the problem. And the core of the problem is that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. The Laodicean Christians had become, as Jesus said here, lukewarm. They had developed a spiritual indifference. He said, I would that you were cold or hot. Now, of course, we can understand Jesus wanting his people to be hot, wanting us to be passionate, wanting us to be on fire for him. We can understand that. But why would he say, I would that you're cold? Well, you see, because a person who's cold at least has the possibility of warming up to the gospel. A person who's cold might sense that coldness and then desire the warmth of Christ's love. But you see, a person who's in this lukewarm state, this is a state of comfortable indifference. This is the person who's heard the gospel and who maybe at one time was excited about it. But now all of the excitement's gone, and now there's just the, you know, the knowledge of the truth is still there mentally, but it doesn't translate into their life. It doesn't translate into their behavior. There's no passion for the Lord. And I'll tell you what, these are the hardest people to really see turn around. When a person comes to that place of just that lukewarm place, it's a very, very difficult situation spiritually. It's a situation that is repulsive to the Lord. It's a situation that he absolutely is sickened by. That's what he said. He said, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this is very picturesque. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? But basically, the Lord is just saying to this church, you make me sick. I mean, that's heavy. For Jesus Christ to say to a church, you make me sick. Now, I think many of us probably understand the description that he's given here, or giving here. You know, maybe you've had that experience where you've been wanting that, you know, ice cold refreshing drink, and as you begin to drink it, you find that it's not ice cold, it's room temperature, and you just want to spit it out. Or your piping hot coffee has gotten down to the lukewarm place. It just doesn't taste the same. And as we mentioned, this seems to have been the situation in the city. People knew this situation well and could relate to that nauseating feeling that you had as you were drinking that lukewarm water. Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy or increased with goods and have need of nothing. So evidently, because of the wealthy members of the church was prospering there materially, and they began to trust in that. That's where their confidence was. They were very smug about their materialistic wealth. And their attitude was, I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing. They were putting their trust in their resources. They were putting their trust in their money. I have need of nothing. The implication here is that they didn't see any need really to lean on the Lord. They didn't see any real need to be dependent on him for anything. They had it all. But Jesus says regarding them, he said, what you don't realize is that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so then he goes on to counsel them to buy from him gold refined in the fire. Now, as we've pointed out many, many times, you're probably sick of me saying this, but I'll only say it a couple more times. There was the local situation. That's what we're talking about. But then, of course, this is a picture of the condition that any church or group of churches throughout the long history of the church could potentially fall into. And then finally, this is the condition that an individual could fall into. But Jesus is addressing these churches collectively. He's addressing the body, speaking specifically, as we pointed out, through or to the leadership of the church. Remember, the angel of the church is better translated the messenger of the church, which is properly understood to mean the pastor of the church or the spiritual leader or leaders of the church. And it is a fact that the church follows the lead of the pastor. And if the church leadership goes wrong, if the church leadership is calloused or hardened or indifferent or lukewarm, then that is going to affect the entire congregation. And so here we're looking at a church that has come to this place, not just that one 2,000 years ago in Laodicea, but all throughout the history of the church, there have been times when this has been one of the chief features of a church, or even perhaps a group of churches, or even possibly in each of these situations, you might have the majority of churches in one of these seven different states at particular times in church history. So as we look at this in relation to the current situation, of course, we have many examples of this kind of thing. Now, as I think I mentioned, but I haven't gone down that road of interpretation, there are some who see the seven churches and the various conditions of the churches as referring to the seven periods of church history. And so they see the church in Ephesus as the apostolic era. And you remember the situation in Ephesus was that they had left their first love. And then moving from the apostolic era, you go to the church of Smyrna, which was a church that suffered great persecution. They see that as the next era in church history, the era of persecution. And then going into Pergamos, the era of idolatry. Then into Thyatira, the mix of idolatry and sexual immorality. And then coming to Sardis, many of them see that as the period of the Reformation. A name that you're alive, but the fact of the matter is that you're actually dead. And then they believe that the picture is that from the Reformation period, you have two streams that flow. You have the biblically based stream that we looked at last week in the Church of Philadelphia, where people are holding genuinely to the Word of God and are promised deliverance from the judgment that's coming in the tribulation. Then you have a second stream, a contaminated stream, that will end up being what they call the apostate church of the last days. And of course, they see Laodicea as a picture of that. Now, notice I'm saying they see. I don't know that I agree with that totally. Now, I must confess, I've taught that in the past. But the more I've looked at the situation and thought about it and weighed all of the different arguments and so forth, I would say that there could be something to it, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But since there could be something to it, we can look and see that Laodicea does seem to resemble much of what's happening in the church world today. We're probably in a period where the church, just, and I'm speaking collectively, the church is probably richer than it's ever been. Boy, I mean, today, you know, you look at some just church building projects alone, and the multi-millions and millions of dollars that are being spent just on facilities. And, you know, you're hearing about facilities that are costing in the hundreds of millions of dollars to build. And what does that tell you? Well, it tells you there's a lot of wealth. And that is similar to the situation in Laodicea. Not only is there a lot of wealth, but I think one of the chief marks of much of the evangelical church today, beside wealth, and I'm speaking primarily of the church in the West and particularly in the United States. But the second feature is a great confidence in man, a great self-confidence. There is so much emphasis on self in the evangelical church today. And not just passing references to self, but in some senses, ministries are built around self. Sometimes it's the self manifesting through the pastor or the leaders, and everything revolves around them and building a giant platform for them, and they, and it's all about their message, and it's all about their ministry, and they've got a positive message to put forth, and they're going to help people discover their real self. And, you know, the largest church in this country, in Houston, Texas, the message that goes out from that pulpit is not a biblical message. It's not a gospel message. It's a message about self. It's a message about your best, your best life now. Your better you. See, it's about self. And for the last 30 to 40 years, psychology has so radically affected, and probably longer than that, but psychology has so radically affected and infiltrated the church, the evangelical church, that the message today coming from most evangelical pulpits has a lot more to do with the people in the pew than it does with the God who created us and died and rose again to save us. We have an entire movement. The largest movement in the evangelical church today is undoubtedly the seeker movement. And the seeker movement is a movement that purports to reach out to those who are seekers, reaching out to the unchurched people in a community. And their strategy is a very interesting one. Their strategy has been to go into communities and take a survey, going from house to house and asking people what they want to see in a church. Why don't you go to church? Well, what kind of church would you go to? What kind of a message would you like to hear if you went to church? What kind of a message don't you want to hear if you go to church? Well, no, I don't go to church because, you know, I don't want to leave there feeling guilty. I want to hear a message that makes me feel good. You see, life's tough and I need to get built up. I need to feel good. I need to feel good about myself. And that's the kind of message I'm looking for. Well, great. Okay. Come on down to our church. That's what we've got. And you won't be bored at our church. We will entertain you. And we will never hurt your feelings or tell you anything that makes you feel uncomfortable. We don't use words like sin at our church. We don't talk about things like the cross and the blood of Jesus. No. Well, that's offensive. We give positive messages. Messages that are, they're geared to build you up, to help you discover who you are and to become a better person. That's the philosophy behind the largest movement in the evangelical church today, the seeker movement. That's what they're doing. That's what they've been doing. Interestingly, Laodicea, the word, the name, was the name of a woman, actually. The man who built the city named it after his wife. But the Greek words, two words together, you know what they mean? You could paraphrase it by this. They mean the people's rights. Those two words together. Laos is like Nicolaitan. Remember the laity? Same word there. And so the word means the judgment of the people, or the rule of the people, or the rights of the people. And of course, today we have this huge emphasis on, you know, democracy is the ultimate form of government. It's the greatest form of government. And democracy is rule by the people. And in many, many churches today, that's exactly what's happening. It's rule by the people, in as much as you're going to tell people what they want to hear. You're going to tell people what makes them feel good. The Apostle Paul said that in the latter days, that people would not endure sound doctrine. But because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, who will tell them the things that they want to hear. And boy, that's happening today. It's happening all around us. And even those churches that, you know, would, from their doctrinal statement or their theological position, would still be orthodox in the sense that they would believe, you know, the right things, it never gets communicated from the pulpit because we don't want anybody to be offended. A friend of mine a little while back was asked to do a conference for one of these types of churches. And it was a men's conference, and they had several hundred guys out. And, you know, he's just an excited guy. He's passionate about the Lord, and he's there to give these guys a word and to challenge them. And so he was doing that. That's just who he is. That's what he does. He's hot. He's not cold, and he's not lukewarm. And as he's sharing just, you know, basic fundamental stuff about following Jesus and living for him and seeking the Lord, the leadership pulls him aside and says, "Hey, you gotta calm down. You know, you gotta mellow out. You're gonna scare these guys away." Years ago, I met with a pastor of one of these types of churches in the community that I was pastoring in. We got together and had lunch, and I had received a little mailer inviting me to come to his church, and there was a picture of him on the front standing there with his wetsuit and his bodyboard, and you know, that didn't impress me too much. You know, surfers have always thought a little less of bodyboarders than we probably should have, but this guy was trying to connect with the community. I think he was from Kansas or something. So they dressed him up in this outfit. Took a hose and got him wet and took a photo of him and sent it around. But you know, he's going to relate to the culture. So we lived in a surf community. So anyway, I got together with him. We had lunch and we were talking. And so I just started asking him about this philosophy. I said, "So, okay, you know, here's the situation. You want to take unchurched people and get them to be churched, and then eventually, maybe somewhere down the line, they'll get saved. Is that right?" "Yeah, that's right." "Well, that's a strange approach." And I said, "You know, what about the biblical model? What about, you know, just preaching the gospel?" He said, "You know, I am just so concerned. I would hate for somebody to come on a Sunday morning and to hear me say something that would offend them, and then, you know, maybe they wouldn't come back next week." And I said, "Well, but what if they came on a Sunday morning and you had a chance to preach the gospel to them, but you didn't, And what if they died during the week and never got to come back the next Sunday? And you missed an opportunity to give the gospel to somebody that was going to step into eternity. And, you know, he just sort of thought for a moment. He said, I didn't think of it like that. Evidently so. But you see, to me, it's utter nonsense that the pastor wouldn't know what to teach or preach, that he would have to go out and consult the people. That is equivalent to a shepherd not knowing how to take care of sheep and going out among the flock and trying to get information from them on what he thought they ought to do for them. Now, if you know anything about sheep, that's impossible, for one, because they can't talk. But secondly, even if they could, sheep are the dumbest animals in the world, and they can't possibly take care of themselves. That's why there are shepherds. And you know, likewise, when it comes to spiritual things, we are sheep. We are dumb. We're stupid spiritually. We think we know what we need. We don't know what we need. God knows what we need. And God's told us what we need in His Word. And His servants ought to know what people need. They need His Word. They need His Spirit. So this is what's happening around us today. It's the same kind of a situation as was the case there in Laodicea. Rich, increased with goods. Boy, you go into some churches today and, man, they have got every gadget imaginable, state-of-the-art, everything. You know, I thank God for Pastor Chuck. You know, he's always been... You know, he's always been so down-to-earth in these areas in particularly. And you know, it's nothing fancy. It's nice. Taken care of. But no extravagance. There's never been any extravagance in his personal life or in the life of this church. You know that. You can see that. But that's not the case with so many. Sometimes I look and I see all the, and I'm not saying that you can't build a nice sanctuary or, you know, I'm not saying that. But, you know, there's a balance. And you need to have things that work, things that function. But, you know, if you've got a TV screen that costs $500 and one that costs $5,000, and the $500 one works just as good, but just doesn't cost $5,000. You know, common sense would say you buy the $500 one. But some ministries, they go all out. And then they justify it. We're going all out for the Lord. We want the Lord to have the best. You know what? The Lord doesn't want a $5,000 TV. He doesn't care. He doesn't need it. But I think, you know, this money can be used to get the gospel out. This money can be used to start churches. To go to places where people have never even heard of Jesus. Or they don't have a church that teaches them the Bible. But Laodicea had lost sight of all that. They were rich. They were wealthy. They didn't need anything. They didn't need to seek the Lord. They didn't need His counsel or His advice or His wisdom. They had figured it all out. And that's what's happened in a lot of the evangelical world today. They've figured it all out. They've turned it over to the marketers. They've turned it over to the cultural experts. And you know, that's what many of those churches have done. They've actually brought in consulting teams from the business world, from the marketing world. And a consulting team comes in and says, okay, this is the community you're living in. These are the demographics. This is the standard of living in this community. These are the kind of people that you want to reach. And sometimes they'll even look at the pastor and say, you know what, you're a little too frumpy for this demographic group here. We got to give you a makeover. Let's cut your hair. Let's get you some different clothes. and things like that. And then we're going to target this particular group in the community because, you know, they're the ones that got the dough and they can build a good, strong resource center. And I mean, this stuff, it not just happens, it happens more often than not. That's what's going on in the modern evangelical church. Just a complete disregard. It's no longer even viewed as the Lord's church. And even when it comes to leadership, and you know, many churches are run by committees or by boards and things like that, and you know, sometimes they'll be in need of a pastor. They'll be looking for a pastor, so they will, you know, they'll have a sort of a campaign, and they'll have different people come through, and then they've got the requirements. And so often today, unless you have a minimum of an MDiv, which is a Master's of Divinity from some seminary, they won't even entertain the thought of a person like that being a pastor. Preferably, you need to have some sort of a doctoral degree. And if you don't have that, well, no, we're not interested. Why? Because, you know, it's all about status. It's all about image. It's all about, you know, gosh, we'd hate to say that our pastor, you know, isn't highly educated. People feel that way. A few years ago, a friend of mine was an assistant at a church, and the pastor had left, and he stepped in and was filling in. He was doing a great job. Many of the people in the church loved him, wanted him to be the pastor. But the pastoral committee said, no, he can't because he doesn't have a master's degree. Where in the Bible do you find anybody having a master's degree? If there was such a person, it was Paul. And what did he say? He said, the things that were gained to me, I count them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Savior, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That stuff is rubbish in heaven. But that's the mentality of the church today, sadly, tragically. And then we find that there's another stream flowing out of that that sort of looked at that and said, no, we don't like that anymore. That's not happening. And now we're going to go in a different direction. And we've talked about it several times from the pulpit here, but it's the emergent stream that is coming now. And it's a different kind of a situation. But in the end, it's all the same thing. It's a denial of the authority of God's word. It's a diminishing of the glory of Jesus Christ and his salvation. I was reading the most recent book by the leading spokesman of that particular movement, a guy named Brian McLaren. He said this. He said, for millions of young adults, evidently he's talked to all of them, Christianity is a failed religion. Why? Because it has specialized in dealing with spiritual needs to the exclusion of physical and social needs. It has focused on me and my eternal destiny, but it has failed to address the dominant societal and global realities of our lifetime: systemic injustice, poverty, and dysfunction. Now, here we have, in all of these things, the seeker model, and with the emergent model as well, you have basically a repackaging of 20th century liberalism. This is what was happening back in the last century, the early to middle part of the century. This is the kind of thing that they were saying, you know, the gospel is, it's too offensive. We need to come up with better terms and more friendly terms for people. And, you know, the gospel, We can't talk so much about pie in the sky and, you know, people, the salvation of their souls. You know, that's fine. But hey, people have real needs. People are poor and people are, you know, being ripped off, and there's all kinds of injustice, and we got to get out there. That was called the social gospel. And it's just all of this stuff, you know, as Solomon said, and it's really true. There's nothing new under the sun. All of this stuff comes around. I like to read, you know, Bible teachers and commentators and preachers from today, but I like to read guys from previous decades or centuries as well. The funny thing is, everybody I read, they're all basically saying the same thing. They're all fighting against the same things, and yet there might be 100 years difference between, you know, one author and the other as far as the time that they lived in. But it just goes to show you that nothing really changes. It's the same old stuff. It's just repackaged with a different package for that particular generation. But what's at the root of all this? At the root of all of this, ultimately, there is an indifference to Jesus. There's no passion for Jesus, regardless of what they say. You know, because, of course, they will say, "We're doing this for Jesus. What do you mean?" But Jesus doesn't seem to think so. He said it right here. "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot." And he's not talking about religiosity. He's not talking about doing things. He's talking about a relationship with himself. "You're neither cold nor hot." His estimation is just about the exact opposite of their estimation of themselves. "They're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing." Jesus said, "Well, you know, the reality is you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Man, is that a rebuke? You know, it's so easy to fool ourselves. Self-deception is one of the easiest and most common things in the human experience. We all deceive ourselves so often about so many things. You know, when I see a chubby guy, I say, "I'm not that chubby." "Am I? Am I, honey?" "No, I'm not, right?" I find out his waist size is smaller than mine. It's a delusion. But we do that about all kinds of things. We do it spiritually. "I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing." We're serving the Lord. Oh, we love Jesus. We're doing this for him. This is all about him. No. The Lord says, "No, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. None of this stuff is about me. It's all about you." But you know, here's the thing that just astounds me. To this group of people in Laodicea, and to this group of people, wherever they are today on the planet, the Lord loves them, and he's got a word of counsel for them. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may truly be rich, that you also buy white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." What is he referring to when he says, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire"? The commentators all have a different opinion about that. Some say it's the Word of God. Jesus is calling them back to the Word because God's Word is purified 7 times, we read in the Proverbs. And I think that's good. Others have said, no, the gold is a reference to true faith, because Peter tells us that our faith, which is much more precious than gold, though it is tried by fire. And I think that's good too. And of course, those two things are linked, because our faith is increased through our exposure to the Word of God. So He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. Jesus is saying, I want your faith to be real. I want it to be genuine. And then the garments. No doubt this is a reference to being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They were evidently trusting in something else than in the righteousness of Christ. They were trusting in their own goodness, probably. And many today, you know, if you were to go into the average evangelical church today and ask the question, how many of you believe that your works have something to do with you getting into heaven? Lots of people would raise their hand. Because lots of people think that somehow, you know, they're making a contribution to this salvation. Not that they necessarily have a bunch of good works, but they just sort of think like, well, you know, I'm a good enough person. I'm not that bad. A lot of people still thinking like that, even in churches today. But Jesus says, you need these white garments so that you can be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Your nakedness being your sin. Needs to be covered. That's his point. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. There needs to be that opening of the eyes. There's that delusion that I talked about. There's that blindness that comes upon a person. And they can't see things for as they are. They're deceived. But there needs to be this opening of the eyes to see the true state. And then Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So why does the Lord say this? He says it because he loves them. You know, the atmosphere that we live in today, though, is one that refuses to listen to any truth that isn't appealing to the ears. And easily today, people are offended when you speak the truth to them. Paul spoke to the Galatians, and he spoke truth to them, and he spoke the hard facts to them, and then he asked them at a certain point, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And you know, isn't it true today that if you want to stay on a person's good side, you have to just sort of avoid the truth? With a lot of people. As long as you don't bring up the truth, everything's fine. The minute you want to go in the direction of truth, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk to you. That's where we're at. But as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He calls them to be zealous and repent. And now here's the classic verse, verse 20. And take note of the picture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. How bad off is this church? Well, Jesus is no longer in it. He's outside of it. He's outside of it and the door's closed. And he's knocking, seeking to re-enter. It is a frightening thing, honestly. When you realize what's going on in the church, what people are thinking in the church, it just shows you the true condition that Jesus is no longer there. He's no longer in the church. And so many of the issues we find, you know, we hear about it in the news, these different battles going on in these denominations. It's all indicative of the fact that Jesus is no longer there. He's outside. It's not his church anymore. It's been taken over by men. But even in that severe situation, the Lord still is seeking entry. He's still appealing to them. He's still calling them. These churches today, that have left off the Word of God, that have rejected the deity of Christ, that have rejected His death and resurrection for our sin, that reject the idea of hell, that reject the authority of the Bible. Even to those churches, Jesus, in His compassion and mercy, would say, repent. I mean, He's still giving them an opportunity. He's still knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The Lord's always seeking to come back in to the place that He's been driven out of. Boy, that is just sheer mercy. There's nothing else you can say about it, because it certainly isn't need. It's not like Jesus needs anybody. He's the all-sufficient God. He's completely sufficient in Himself. When Jesus stands at the door of a heart and knocks, it's not because He needs a friend. You're not doing Him any favors. It's because you need a friend. It's because He loves you. And He knows that to keep Him out is the worst thing you could possibly do. It's sheer mercy that He stands at the door and knocks. And then to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That promise that he's given that was mentioned earlier in the first chapter, that we would be ruling and reigning with him on his throne, when he sits on his throne, when he establishes his throne. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we take it down to the personal level. Where are you tonight? Are you on fire for Jesus Christ? Good. That's where He wants you to be. Are you cold to the things of God? You don't believe that Jesus stuff that your friend's been telling you about? Well, you ought to investigate it. You ought to look into it, because you'll find it is believable. It is true. But maybe tonight you're in that most undesirable place. It's lukewarm. An indifference has set in. And you know Jesus is a reality. You know God's word is true. You know all that stuff, but you know, you just don't seem to care. You just don't have any excitement. You don't really have any passion. You don't really have any real desire to really follow Christ. Jesus said, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. And he's standing at the door knocking. And he says, if you will open that door, I will come in and we will have fellowship. And that in the end is what the human heart and soul was created for, and that's what the human heart and soul is longing for, even though we might not realize it, even though we might think that, no, it's something else. No, that's not it. It's communion with Christ, and he's offering it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Lord, we thank you that your grace is so amazing, that even to the church and even to those individuals that have pushed you out and shut the door, Lord, even to them, you're still knocking and seeking restored fellowship. Lord, your mercy is just beyond anything we can imagine. You're so good. And how we thank you for that goodness, Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful invitation Lord, that you, Lord, would seek us out, and that you would patiently wait and knock at the door, just longing for us to open. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody with us tonight that's needing to open that door, Lord, they know that you're knocking. They know that they have come to that place that is sickening. Help them, Lord, to respond. Help them, Lord, to respond. And while we're praying tonight, if you need to repent, if you need to turn away from that indifferent, lukewarm state, and you want to have that zeal rekindled in your life, then we want to give you the opportunity to make that commitment, that recommitment if need be. Jesus is knocking, and you know it. You can hear it. You can sense it. You feel that in your spirit. We're going to give you a chance to respond to that tonight. So Lord, just bless, and Lord, draw to yourself, out of your great love, those that need to come, we pray in Jesus' name.